Hello. Welcome to Refreshing Truth, the weekly podcast for River of Life Lutheran Church here in Goodyear, Arizona. My name is Pastor Lincoln Albrecht, and God's word for our consideration this Ash Wednesday is from Luke 18. Jesus gives us this parable. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week and give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. This is the gospel of our Lord. Ash Wednesday has always marked the beginning of the season of Lent. And when many people think about Lent, they consider it a season of self-denial. Over the next 40 days, people will cut sugar or alcohol or caffeine or red meat out of their diet in some way. Now, these goals in and of themselves are spiritually neutral, neither good nor bad. God has given us no such command to refrain from sugar or alcohol or caffeine or red meat. Instead, he gives us freedom in putting our faith, our simple trust in God, into action. And so for many, it can be a helpful exercise to deny themselves something they value as they contemplate Christ's self-denial, suffering, and death. But as we take a look at our gospel text, Jesus tells us quite a bit about the Christian life and so how we ought to approach the season of Lent. He says, Lent and the Christian life is not primarily about self-restraint, but self-reflection. Repentance. This is what our Lord desires to mark the entire lives of believers. Repentance. So what is repentance? Now, there are many ways to define and illustrate repentance, and Scripture's full of analogies and metaphors about repentance, but in this text, Jesus shows us what repentance is through a hypothetical scene from the temple. Here in the temple, we find a good man and a bad man, and they have almost nothing in common except the fact that they're both Israelite men who have come to the temple to pray. Now, the good man was a good citizen. He was proud of being an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham. He was a good neighbor. His community thought highly of him. They respected him. He was a good husband, too. He had honored his marriage vow. The good man was a generous individual. He took such a careful accounting of all his blessings that he wouldn't even give a tenth of the mint from his herb garden. He was a self-disciplined individual, too. Many people practiced fasting once a week, but he did it twice a week. The Pharisee was a good man, comfortable in the temple. He came there often to pray, so often that he even noticed newcomers. And on that day, there was a newcomer. Someone who was a bad man, a tax collector, a traitor to his country, someone who not only sided with the evil Roman Empire, but was, as a matter of fact, on their payroll. He was a swindler, someone who put bread on his own table by taking it out of the mouths of his needy neighbors. He was a cheat. Even if he had been faithful to his wife, no one trusted his word. When he told someone how much they owed for the imperial tax, no one wondered whether or not he was being truthful. They knew he was lying. They knew he was gypping them. The only question in their minds was, how much is he taking off the top for himself? He was an opportunistic plunderer, a bad man, a self-seeking pirate of sorts, a thief without any sense of honor, and he knew it. He struggled to make eye contact with those who were also in the temple. He wouldn't even look up to heaven. And then this good man and this bad man prayed. And the good man recounted all the good things he had done. He wasn't a thief or an evildoer or an adulterer. He wasn't like other people. He was good. And his prayer expressed great confidence in his goodness. God, I thank you for me being me because my neighbors love me. Since I'm so helpful and kind. My countrymen love me. Since I'm so loyal and patriotic. My wife loves me since I'm so faithful and responsible. And God, you must love to see me since I've been so good. The bad man had very little to say. He had not been so helpful or kind to his neighbors. He was not beloved by his countrymen. He had broken his vows and told lies too many times to even count. He was bad and he knew it, so he said, God, have mercy on me. I am a sinner. So who are you? Well, if we examine our lives, I hope we'd find more in common with the Pharisee than the tax collector. You may not tithe off of your herb garden, but I hope you recognize that God hates theft in all its various forms, whether it's of time, talents, or treasures. I hope you understand that God detests all wickedness and all immorality, even when there's no local law against it, even when nobody gets hurt, even when wickedness seems logical or reasonable. I hope that you understand that God abhors adultery even when it's nothing more than a lustful thought. I hope you realize that God delights in self-discipline, that God loves a cheerful, generous giver, someone who scours their life for the blessings that they've been given so that they might joyfully present them back to the Lord. This good man had done many good things, and so should we. And that bad man, the tax collector, had done many bad things. He had done things that the Lord hates, according to Proverbs 6. He had a lying tongue, a heart that devises wicked schemes, feet that rushed opportunistically into evil. He was a false witness who poured out lies on behalf of Rome and stirred up discord in his community. But Jesus' parable is not an evaluation of their deeds, but their hearts. And we must not be distracted by their appearance or the heights of their accomplishments, by what they say is righteousness. Don't look at what people look at. See what God sees, what he gives you a glimpse of, their hearts. So whose heart do we share? Well, we instinctively want to say that we share the heart of the tax collector, don't we? But the human heart is deceitful beyond all measure. I mean, we recognize that he has the good line. He gets the good grade. He walks home with a justified status, but we must look deeper beyond the fine-sounding words that we're eager to say when we're in God's house. Look rather at your heart, especially in those moments when it's under the microscope. How do you reply when someone accuses you of wrongdoing? When a stranger slanders your good name? Don't you point to all the good you've done as proof that you're not the bad guy that they're making you out to be? Don't you call your friends, your neighbors, the people that know and love you to the stand to testify on your behalf? How do you respond when you and your spouse get in a fight? When he or she trots out all the ways that you failed to live up to their expectations, all the ways that you've been a disappointment, all the promises that you've broken, don't you remind them that you're better than some of your friends' spouses? That you're a better husband or a better wife than a lot of the people that you know, a lot of people out there? Don't you remind them that they're lucky to be with someone like you? You don't run around. You don't run up credit card bills. You might be flawed, but you're still faithful. You might have broken some little promises, but you've kept your big vows. How do you react under the microscope of suffering? Don't you instinctively want to announce how unfair it all is? That you don't deserve this kind of pain or hurt, that you shouldn't have to go through this kind of misery and affliction? Don't you cry out, why do bad things happen to good people? Like me? Because that's how we view ourselves, isn't it? As good people. Just like the Pharisee did. And we have a laundry list of the good things that we've done, the good impact that we've had on the people around us, but we do not have a good understanding of what sin really is, of what it means to be a sinner. And this is why Jesus has given us this parable. It is important that in moments like these, we see just what a hold our sinful nature has over our hearts, that we understand what the prophet Isaiah was saying, that even our righteous acts are like filthy rags. You see, the primary problem with our sinful nature is not that it is hurtful to others or harmful to society at large. The sinful nature can behave. It can be channeled to help others and contribute to the local community, but the sinful nature can never admit its deep need of God's mercy. The sinful nature can never repent. And that's why we need God. A God who is merciful enough to diagnose what's really wrong with us. To expose the sin that's killing us. Even if it looks good from the outside. We need God to work in us. A spirit of repentance. You see, repentance is a lot like spiritual chemotherapy. Repentance is a systematic and targeted killing of something that lives within us, something that is killing us, even if it's not hurting the people around us. See, like chemotherapy, repentance is something from outside of us, something that we didn't create, but something that works to address our fatal but hidden problem. Except in this case, it's not a chemical that brings you to your knees. It's God's law. The word of Him who spoke the entire periodic table of elements into existence is declaring who you really are and what your deeds are really worth. And like chemotherapy, it's intensely painful. It saps your strength. It makes you feel weak. It makes you want to cry out. It makes your stomach churn. Your bones waste away. It humbles you. But just like chemotherapy, repentance has a singular goal in mind: healing. You see, God does not expose our sins to degrade us or to humiliate us. He reveals our sins to humble us so that He, in His great love, might lift us up. And that is what Jesus is showing us through this story. He's not giving us some secret divine passcode to justification. He's not telling us the words we need to say to the Father so that He'll forgive us. He is showing us exactly how merciful our Heavenly Father really is. God has mercy on bad men and bad women, on poor, miserable sinners like us. See, God's law has shown us that we are nothing more than wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked sinners. We need an alien righteousness to rescue us. We need a merciful God to redeem us, to open our eyes, to clothe us in a righteousness we could not earn. And we find that righteousness, that mercy, in no one other than our God. The prophet Micah says, who is a God like you who pardons sin and forgives the transgression? You do not stay angry forever, but delight to show mercy. You will again have compassion on us. You will tread our sins underfoot and hurl all our iniquities into the depths of the sea. We we meet the God who delights in showing mercy, who has compassion on us, who treads all our sins underfoot and hurls all our iniquities into the depths of the sea, in the one who's telling us this parable. God has had mercy on us, a bunch of sinners, by sending his one and only Son into a world of other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, Pharisees, tax collectors, and sinners like us. God has shown mercy to us all. Jesus loved robbers like Judas, evildoers like the Roman soldiers who crucified him, adulterers like the Samaritan woman at the well, Pharisees like Nicodemus, tax collectors like Zacchaeus. Though they had little to nothing in common, they all needed and received mercy from Jesus. And so do we. As we gather in God's house, two things become crystal clear. One, we, sinners, desperately need mercy. Two, God has mercy on sinners like us. He has not swept our sins aside as if they were inconsequential. In the crucifixion, we see the consequences are dreadful. This is why Christ came. The perfect God-man was placed under the curse for us. The righteous Son of God was crucified as a wicked man to bring us to God because he is merciful. Jesus paid the sin debt that we created but could not touch with our good deeds. See, Jesus' life and death are the focal point for Lent. But they do more than set the tone for a season. They are the reason for our repentance. We cry out, God, have mercy on me, a sinner, because we know God is merciful, because he has shown that in his Son. And so Lent is not merely a season for self-denial. Rather, it's a time to admit anew that we need God's mercy. Lent is a time of repentance. And that's why this parable is so powerful. It's not just the story of a good man and a bad man. It's the story of a good man who was actually a bad man. And another bad man who points us to our need. To our need of a perfect man who became a wicked man in our place so that we could leave justified men and women. See, we confess our sins because we admit we are wicked, because we recognize God is merciful. When we confess our sins, we do not change God. We do not earn his mercy. We are merely admitting our deep need, the deadly righteousness deficiency that we have, and we are clinging to the God who assures us he is merciful. And in this way, we have a treatment that's better than chemo. Christ. Because he heals humbled sinners every single time. Amen.